the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Gospel of John, chapter 20. All the way at the beginning, we pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. I had the joy of watching what happened on Sunday last week. Appreciate so much our men stepping up while my family and I were driving all around. And so we pick up where we left off, beginning in John chapter 20 today. We will look together at the first 10 verses of John chapter 20. Follow along as I read John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1 and ending in verse 10. John chapter 20, verse 1, ending in verse 10. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their homes. Father, we, even at this Christmas season, examine this morning the reason for which the Christmas season is so special and so glorious. We have come looking at our current world today, looking for something that would give us great joy when there's great sadness and fear all around, whether it's fear in the media, whether it's fear in our culture, amongst people, whether it's fear of the future. Yet we come here knowing, Father, that no matter what happens in this world, your word is a source of great eternal joy. And so we find ourselves here together examining the end of our Lord's time on the earth before he ascended in to be at your right hand. Father, the resurrection of Christ is a source of such great joy. For in it, O Lord, we have hope for our resurrection. We know that because Christ was raised, we will rise again. He who is the first fruits of the resurrection will one day return to call us up to be with him. Father, in my lifetime, I cannot think of a time where I've desired that more. And I trust our people have desired the same, that you would call us up to be with you. We have that hope. We have been the church for 2,000 years, and your people have ever since the beginning longed for your coming. And so we ask, O King, that you would come. Take us home to be with you. May it be as the joy of the resurrection morning that Christ was raised to the joy of the disciples who had been so distraught just a couple days before, that we would have the joy of being present with you and being present with each other, the church from beginning to end, your people who are called by your voice and called by your gospel. And so I pray on behalf of your church, O King, there's so much languishing in our world today, whether we're talking about those who are on the other side of the world suffering intense persecution. We languish under oppression everywhere. Christians do. Whether we're talking about those even now in Western civilization who are facing oppression, maybe those who are believers that are called and allowed not to meet anymore because of a virus that most people would survive if they had it. Father, we are saddened. We languish under this world. And yet we acknowledge the hope that's in this passage. We acknowledge the hope that is given to us. Father, I pray that you'd bring in us joy inexpressible and full of glory as we've examined at the end of our time today, examining your blessed word. And I trust you will do your work to do what you want to do in us through it. And we will give you the thanks, the praise, the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. The story goes of a person who, if I gave you the name, you would know it. And there often come surprises in the plan of God when it comes to those who come to know Christ as their Savior. The story goes, many years ago in St. Louis, a Christian man was completing some business with a lawyer. Before leaving the office, that Christian man, having turned to that lawyer, said, "You know, I've always wanted to ask you a question, but I've been a coward thus far." The lawyer was surprised. He said, I didn't think you were afraid of anything." "What's the question?" he asked him. The client replied, "Why aren't you a Christian?" The lawyer hung his head. "You know my weakness," he said. "Isn't there something in the Bible about drunkards having no part in the kingdom of God?" Not to be deterred, the Christian said, "That's not what I'm asking you. I want to know why you aren't a Christian." "Well," the lawyer said, "I can't recall that anybody asked me, and I'm sure nobody ever told me how to become a Christian." Before long, the two were praying together, and God had moved into that lawyer's life, and he saved him, and immediately broke the power of alcohol that had bound him for so long. That lawyer was a man by the name of C.I. Schofield. If you have a Schofield Study Bible, or if maybe you have known a little bit of the Schofield Study Reference Bible, it had become later on in history one of the greatest, most used study Bibles in the world. By the way, it paved the way for other study Bibles that have come that we can enjoy today. God often works in surprising ways. Surprising, rather like a gift that you didn't realize was coming on a day you didn't realize was going to be a special day. And as seemingly out of nowhere, this man asked C.I. Schofield to become a Christian, the events of resurrection morning were equally surprising. For in it, the people of God found the greatest gift of God opened for them. Amazingly, the greatest gift of God was not an item or even a person of flesh and bone as much as it was an empty tomb. It's surprising to see that nothing is the greatest gift of God. A body that's gone from the tomb is the greatest hope for all of humanity. But most importantly, it is the body of the one who had exited that tomb that is the greatest gift to us. And is that which we examine today, the surprise. We examine another surprise that was woven together by God when we examine the resurrection of our Lord. And so we pick it up in John, chapter 20, with Mary Magdalene making her way to the tomb. Verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark." First point, your outline is obvious. My outline this morning is probably not as exciting. It's basically just describing the things that happened. And it is Mary sees the open tomb. 2 weeks ago, we examined the end of Good Friday, what took place at the end of John chapter 19. The next day was a high Sabbath. We could call that Good Saturday, perhaps. And it was doubly important for the bodies of those who were crucified to be removed and buried. That Sabbath day has passed. No work was done on that Sabbath. And as a result of that, nobody could go and anoint the dead bodies and touch a dead body because they would be considered unclean, they'd be considered working, and they would be breaking what was the traditions of that day, the Sabbaths, which had become such a burden to people. What Mary Magdalene was unaware of, and the other ladies who had accompanied her, was that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had already anointed the corpse of Jesus. The ladies who were at the cross that day, on that Good Friday, observing the death of Christ, observing by even the eyes of the Apostle John, the writer of John chapter 19, they observed that he had died. And all that they knew was he was dead. All that they knew was his side had been pierced and blood and water had flowed out. And they left. They didn't know what had happened to the body. It seemed, again, they were perhaps unaware that Nicodemus had already come with an expensive amount of spices of myrrh and aloes. And they'd already buried him, and they'd already purchased that, and they'd already anointed the body. But by the way, the ladies on that Good Friday also went out and purchased the same types of things. And they had this in their possession, and they had nothing they could do with it yet. And so it was, as quickly as they could, they wanted to make their way to use the spices they'd purchased on that Good Friday before the Sabbath had come to anoint the corpse of Christ. The Sabbath begins at dusk on Friday, and it ends at dusk on Saturday night. But there wasn't much that would stop that group of four women from showing their final love and their respect to their rabbi they so loved. According to Matthew 28:1 and Mark 16:1, Mary, the mother of James, Salome, and some other women, and the woman here in our text as well, Mary Magdalene, had made their way to the tomb to anoint the body of Christ. But what our text here focuses on is Mary Magdalene, one of the other group of ladies who had come to the tomb. Mary Magdalene arrives at the tomb. And by the way, she was the first one to observe the open tomb. She came having evidently a head start in front of these other ladies, and coming to that tomb, she observed it to be open. She noticed evidently the body was gone, and as quickly as she could, she reacted and she left. She came, she left. The first one to come and arrive. As fast as she came, she left. And then the ladies arrived after her. And so this is the scene. It is on the first day of the week, as our text tells us. And as a result, the church has, as a result of this reality, the church has made it a tradition to meet on Sundays to worship the Lord. If you want to find that out, Acts 20, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, examples for us that we worship and we come on Sundays, just as it was our Lord was raised on Sunday, because it was the important day. She is only mentioned here, Mary Magdalene, three times in the Gospel of John, and that only at the crucifixion and at his resurrection. She was a woman, according to Luke chapter 8, verse 2, who had seven demons possessing her, and Christ had liberated her and freed her from demon possession. And she became a follower of Christ. I dare say there is no other lady quite like Mary Magdalene here in our text who loved her Lord so richly and so deeply. Her love in the Gospel of John is only rivaled by Mary of Bethany, who anointed the body of Jesus for his burial. That love is on display here as she had made her way to the tomb first before anyone else, and it was yet still dark. That means she had to leave while it was still dark. She had to go to the tomb while it was still dark, where dead bodies would lie in the dark. And she arrived at the tomb while it was still dark. She got up early and did something that very few of us would do. Put spices around a dead body that had been in the grave for 2 days already. That shows, first off, eagerness. It's, let's do this. Let's get this done. I couldn't do it yesterday, and I wasn't going to do it yesterday night, but I'll do it early this morning. And so she and the other ladies and Mary Magdalene zealously made her way to see Jesus. It also shows her heart, her grief. If I could just be with Jesus again. It's that same thing that motivates people to go to the graves of their loved ones. I miss them, and I want to be with them. It's only been 2 days, and she's been overcome with grief, and it shows later on in the Gospel of John in chapter 20, and she just wants to be with him again. And most obviously, this shows her depth of love for her, for him, rather. But there was a problem. In her arrival, She saw, according to verse 1, that the stone had been rolled away. And verse 2 continues, "Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb." Something had happened that Mary was unaware of just immediately before her arrival. While it was still dark, Matthew 28:2 records that as the soldiers stood in front of the tomb, a great earthquake shook the tomb. There were guards that were standing in front of the tomb. And who was it that moved away the stone from the door? It was an angel. It was a great circular stone. The guards had fainted. And can you imagine being in their shoes? In the dead of night, a giant stone moving without hands and spotting an angelic being in the midst of the darkness doing those things. I dare say you would be just as terrified as those soldiers were if you observed that as well. Now she's left. She didn't see that. She just saw the tomb and it was open and it was gone. She comes along with Peter and John later on. The sun has risen at this point, and the other ladies have made their way in, and they spot two angels standing at the place where Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. One of the angels spoke to the other ladies, telling them that Jesus has risen and that they are to get the disciples and Peter and tell them to meet Jesus in Galilee. Those ladies then leave with great fear and with great joy, and back comes Peter and John and Mary Magdalene, and those people just miss each other. The ladies who came to the tomb wanting to go talk to Peter and the other disciples missed Peter as he made his way to spot the very same things that they saw other than the angels. The tomb seems to have had a revolving door. First, it's the guards, and they're gone. Then it's Mary Magdalene, and she's gone. Then it's the other ladies, and then they're gone. And then it's Mary and Peter and John again. Now, the arrival of Peter and John and Mary is understandably chaotic. It's about as unorganized as you can get. As much as Jesus had told them about this happening, these disciples were unprepared for what they were about to face, and it shows in how frantic their arrival was at the tomb. There was no joining together to make it there. There was no, "Come on, follow me." It was, "I want to get there first and see what's going on." And so we pick up in our text where the three arrive at the tomb. Point two in your outline, Peter enters the open tomb. So they both ran together, verse 4. And the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet did not go in. As much as Mary was eager to see the tomb and anoint the body, so were these disciples eager to see what Mary was talking about when it came to the disappearance of the body of Christ. How do we know that? How do we see that? They ran. They ran in almost a race-like fashion. It's kind of like when my kids make their way to a destination. They want to race when we come to church in the morning. I want to get there first. They came in at different times. And so John gets there as a younger man who has younger in age than Peter and probably a better physique than Peter. They start at the same time, and John wins the race. He's called the beloved disciple. He was younger, he was more sprightly, he was more energetic than Peter, who arrived sooner. He arrived sooner rather than Peter. Yet with youth comes perhaps fear, perhaps timidity, maybe a sense of honor, wanting to show honor to Peter, who is older, or even the fact that John was more pensive and a thinker by nature, and upon seeing the cloths, it caused him to stop and begin his mind of processing. But for whatever reason, John stops at the doorway of this cave-like tomb and waits for Peter to get there. Peter was their leader. And as the leader, John shows preference to him. Even before Peter arrives, John is the first to notice the linen cloths. Our text here says that John stooped down to look into the doorway of the tomb, which tells us that the tomb wasn't tall enough for like a 6-foot person to get into. Even a young man as John was, he had to bend down to look into the tomb. So it wasn't quite like we would understand it to be in the drawings that we see today. John's brain is in process mode, having seen the evidence of Jesus' resurrection, but he has not gotten to the point where he's connected the dots. While he's doing that, Peter's on his way. Verse 6, "And Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there." Think about these two guys. Here's John, young guy, pensive, a thinker, wanting to take in all the evidence, wondering what's going on. And here you have Peter. What does he do? Barges in. Stoops down himself to get into the tomb. To walk in. He wants to get all of it. He isn't content with just seeing the linen cloths from outside of the tomb. He's there and he wants to get everything and process everything that is inside that tomb and what has gone on. And it pays off. John only sees the linen cloths there and he doesn't get it. He doesn't see how they're arranged. Peter does. Verse 6 continues, "And Peter saw the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself." Here we have an extremely important piece of evidence. It tells us this. First off, number one, Jesus' body wasn't stolen by the disciples. If they had loved Jesus, why would they dishonor him by ripping off his grave clothes? This would show a level of deceptive evil that the Gospels just do not present. They were not that clever. They're just a bunch of young guys who were not that conniving or clever or deceptive. Peter couldn't even figure out how to cut off a guy's head back in the garden a couple chapters ago. He cut off Malchus's ear. Not a violent person, not an evil person. They weren't that clever, but more importantly, they truly loved and respected their Lord. They wouldn't have done that. This important piece of evidence points out that Jesus' body wasn't stolen by thieves. If money were the reason for Jesus' body's disappearance and thieves were the ones who did it, why would the expensive linen cloths and the expensive spices be left behind and in such neat order? Think about that. You got the shroud itself, the linen cloths, and the handkerchief where the head would be is folded up nicely. It doesn't make sense. Thieves don't do that. If a thief would have come and taken the body, they would have grabbed him, body, shroud, whatever it is, and all, and left. Thieves don't enter your house, lay siege to it, and then say, "Hey, I got to put things back in order. Let's get out the vacuum and clean up this person's house. Make sure the drawers are all put back in the dresser. Close that safe. Make sure the combination is reset. Let's do something nice for the owners of this house that we've just robbed." It doesn't make sense. Thirdly, the evidence here points to the fact that Jesus' body wasn't taken by the gardener like Mary Magdalene supposed in verse 15 of chapter 20. If Jesus' body were simply relocated to another place, why take off the linen cloths and leave him there? If you were simply relocating the body of Jesus, they would have no reason to remove the cloths. You would have left them on, moved them along with the rest of the spices, and placed them wherever you've relocated the body of Jesus. The cloths were there. And though the text may not say it, no doubt the spices were left alone. Why? The answer is, he was alive. It was moving day at the tomb of Jesus. He was leaving. And he left those things that he no longer needed, amazingly in neat order. So the handkerchief was taken off and arranged neatly, folded together, rolled up. Consider how chaotic their arrival was, how they're just scrambling to get to the tomb, and once they get there, it's prim and proper and nice. The place that you'd expect rotting and disgusting stuff taking place inside of a tomb is completely the opposite. And you'd expect maybe the world outside would be a little more neat, but it's not. Everybody is scrambling to get in. There's no rot, but there is the uncorrupted body of Jesus gone and given new life. There's another thing I want to say regarding the linen cloths. Do you remember who gave those cloths to Jesus in chapter 19? It was Joseph of Arimathea, a man who was rich, but out of his own money, motivated by his own love, along with Nicodemus, gave back to their Lord what he needed in his death. What does Jesus do with the gift of those cloths? He treated them with care and respect. He folded them and arranged them in an orderly way. When we give to Christ, he deeply cares for us. He deeply cares for those who give to him, and as such, he treats those gifts that we give to him with care and respect. This is yet another way Jesus displays love for those who love him. This brings us to verse 8. Then the other disciple who came in to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. Point 3, John enters the open tomb. John, the writer of this gospel, gives us what was on his mind. He's putting it all together still. And it isn't until he crosses the threshold into the tomb that he's brought to a final conclusion of what finally took place. He steps into the tomb and sees the evidence he could not see outside of the tomb. He had to go in to see how it was arranged. And when he finally gets it, he comes to his conclusion. He saw and believed. He had to have come back from the dead. Jesus is risen. Remember Lazarus in chapter 11? He had to have somebody else loose him from his own grave clothes. Remember that? Not Jesus. He took care of his own grave clothes. It's the only reasonable explanation for the data that is given. They could have seen this coming, not only because of what Jesus had said, but because of what the Old Testament said. Verse 9, "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Can I give you a couple of scriptures that tell us that? Psalm 16, verse 10, "For you will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Christ's body was in the grave 3 days and did not suffer corruption. Isaiah 53, 10, that great passage describing the entire life and ministry of Christ, talks about the resurrection as well, if you didn't know that. Verse 10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed." How do you have somebody who has made an offering for sin? How do you have somebody who has been put to grief and crushed and killed, whose body was given for sin, and now he shall see his offspring, he shall see his seed. He'll prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That's the resurrection. When you're dead, you don't get to see what comes after. But when you come back from the dead, you do. He was crushed. His life was made an offering for sin. And his life was prolonged. By the way, Peter eventually understands these Old Testament verses, because in Acts 2, the very one who witnessed these things quotes Psalm 16:10 in verse 27 of Acts 2. He says, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Same verse. "You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." And so he says to those to whom he preaches, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and is buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn an oath to him that the fruit of his body according to his flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his right on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh would see corruption." He got it. He didn't know it yet, but they did, and they would. This left the disciples looking at this evidence, not understanding its meaning. They left pondering. Verse 10, then the disciples went away again to their homes. What else do you do? They haven't seen anything else telling them anything else yet. They haven't seen the angels that Mary was about to see and that the other women had seen. They hadn't seen the risen Lord yet. What else do you do but go back home? It's all so new. And so our text leaves us talking about Mary, and we will pick up talking about her next time, but I want to leave you some applications. And first off, this is to everybody. This is to those who may not know Christ. Since the evidence for Jesus' resurrection has this morning been presented to you through the words of the Apostle John, will you also believe like John did that he rose? Listen to the words of Romans 10:9. Listen, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that what? God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is to say, you cannot be presented with the evidence of Jesus' resurrection, having it explained to you, having been given everything the Scripture says about it, and even been given the gospel, and then reject that evidence and be a Christian at the same time. You cannot be a Christian and reject the bodily, literal resurrection of Jesus as the Scripture presents it to be. And so my challenge, perhaps to those who are online or perhaps to those who are here who I may not know, are skeptical about whether Jesus rose again from the dead. Will you believe and become a Christian? If you do not, you will not. Anything less than belief in the bodily resurrection of Christ presents a fake Christianity and a different religion. So whatever rules you want to follow, whatever style of life you want to present, then becomes your own style of life and not what God has redesigned Christians to live in Christ. So, dear ones, the resurrection is so important. If you will not acknowledge or believe the resurrection, you are still in your sins. But if you come to believe, Romans 10:9 says, you will be saved. So important. Another application that I want to give us today. Since our Lord lovingly treats those things we give to Him from the heart, will we imitate Him when we receive gifts from those who love us? Will we imitate Him as we receive gifts from those who love us? Everything related to God's gift to us in Christ should influence how we give and how we receive. God is the great gift giver. And so we can learn from His example in how we would give and how we would receive. Think about how God has given. Number one, He gives the highest quality possible. Christ was premium, the most supreme being in existence given for us. God gives according to what is needed. What was our need? We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we needed Christ so that we might be made alive in Him. Christ gives when we ask. When you come to repentance and trusting in the work of Christ on your behalf, God forgives, and God joins you, and He gives to you the gift of eternal life. And guess what? He gives to us even when we did not ask. Romans says, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how He gives. Do we give like that? Do we take the example? Are we, as Ephesians 5, imitators of God as His dear children? And are we walking in the same kind of love that He has loved us with? We talk about the way God gives, but we can also talk about the way God receives. With thanksgiving, with thankfulness. With joy. God receives, seeking to understand, or He already understands, the joyful heart behind it. And He receives, treating the gift with utmost care and respect. And when we give to God, He receives, loving the person who is given to Him. One thing I get to brag about with my wife, I told her I was going to brag about it this morning. One thing I brag about with her and I love about her is when she gives a gift, it's never something flippant. When she gives a gift, she is giving her heart along with it. Along with the gift comes all of her prayers, of her asking God, God, I hope this is the right thing I can give to this person, to my wife, or to my husband, rather. Comes all of her prayers, all of her hopes, and all of her love. And I have learned, and am learning, in our years of marriage together, to treasure her heart as I treasure her gifts that she gives to me. Our Lord does the same for us. When we give to Him out of our hearts, does He not treasure those things we give to Him? When we walk worthy of the Lord, are we not fully pleasing to Him? Colossians 1:10. When we render our bodies as a living sacrifice, are they not holy and acceptable to Him? He who gave Himself for us that we might have joy in Him, is He not honored when we give ourselves to Him in His service? Our very lives are a gift to Him. Therefore, when others give of themselves to honor you, what do you do with their hearts? The Christmas season's begun. You have an opportunity to think through how you might show love and honor to those who you love and love you in your life. When you give as a Christian, give as someone who has loved God and has the love of God shed abroad in your hearts, because, dear Christian, you do. You have it already there. Give in that manner. Give lavishly, generously. To those whom you love, are you a penny pincher? And it's okay to be frugal. It's okay to be wise with your giving. But is there not a place for generosity in the giving that you give to others? Give as someone who has the love of God shed abroad in your heart. When you receive, receive as someone who cherishes and honors the very one who has given to you. It's not about what you get. It's about the person who's given it. One question you could be asking yourself by way of your consideration, if I could present this to you, ask yourself the question, how can I love you more and show love to you more as a result of your love for me? Perhaps it's your spouse. What about that date your wife has been asking for? What about that plan your husband has been looking forward to doing and has been talking about for so long and yet just hasn't gotten around to doing it? How about that time you both need and you've longed for? What about that love note you need to write? What about that love poem? How about that? How can you love your spouse more and show that you love your spouse more to the way, in a way that your spouse knows it? How about your kids? That one-on-one time your kids have been asking for, you got an opportunity to also give them the present they've been asking for. That affection that your child keeps seeking from you, by the way, adult children still seek affection from their parents. And so you can show that kind of, it's a different kind of affection, a different kind of attention, but it's still there, even teenagers. You can give. You can do that. How about love to your parents? Oh, dear ones who have lost your parents, I don't know how. I know that you feel a love for your parents that other people don't feel because they're gone from you. How much do you regret of the times that you've missed? But what about the phone call you need to make to your parents that you just haven't gotten around to doing? What about that trip you need to make to visit them? What about that quiet desire you know is there in the heart of your parents that you'd come see them? What about that present that you know would show them such great honor? I know my folks will say, there's no greater present than just having you with us. I don't need any stuff from you. I need you. What about that church family? What about that member of the church, that relationship you might need to make sure is okay? The one-on-one conversation you need to have with the brother or sister in Christ who's struggling. What about that gift you heard that your brother or sister in Christ desires? Maybe you could just whisper to their spouse, hey, I heard that they want this. The floodgates of God's love is open for you to live out. And it all happened because of the death and resurrection of Christ. If we've been given all things in Christ through His death and resurrection, Christmas time should just be an excuse to lavish your love on the ones you love. This is just another avenue to do it. And so let me challenge you to prayerfully seek those ways you might show love to those in your life as Christ has shown love to you. Let's pray together. Father, who is like the Lord our God, who has given us all things in Christ, we've been given an inheritance of nations being joined along with you. We've been given a place to rule along with Christ in the could be near future, could be distant future for us. Whatever the case may be, we've been given everything we need. And everything else that we have by way of blessing is extra. The stuff we have is great, but it's better to have you. It's better to have the people in our lives that you've given to us, and it's better to have them for eternity. It's better for them to know Christ and be joined with us forever in eternity. So I pray, Father, may we be those who leave together here, cheerful, joyful. May the love of Christ be in our hearts this week. May we pour out that love to those near us in practical, tangible, and clear ways. And may it be as a result of that people would see a love that is distinct and different from the love of this world, that has no real love because it doesn't have the Christ who is love. So let us be like Him and show love in the same way. For we love you, O King, and we want you to be magnified and honored. And we will give you your due in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close by singing together. It's going to be in the hymnal today, number 223, as we think about the great gift from heaven that our Lord Jesus Christ was. We sing praise to Him by singing 223, Thou didst leave Thy throne. 223, let's stand together as we close. Future day when our Lord comes for us. When the